Good morning. It's great to be here together again today and to be rejoicing in the significance of what the Lord has done for us, and the fact that we, in light of that, are not insignificant in God's eyes. It's a big thought to get our heads around, but I hope that you rejoice with me about the fact that God finds us somehow significant and invites us to join him. So we join him this morning, as well as singing and praying together as we hear from him in his word. If you have a Bible with you, it'd be helpful to turn to Acts chapter 5. There's some extra Bibles here at the front that you can come and get if you need. Acts chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 17 to 32. On this Bible, it's page 1097. Acts 5, verses 17 to 32. As we read this, it's helpful again to exercise our minds, our brains, and to try and picture the scenes as the story, as the history that we read develops. Hopefully you can picture it so that you're there and you're experiencing this story through the character's eyes and you see the reality of what happened. The only thing you might need to know before we read is that the Sanhedrin is the gathering of the Jewish leaders, and in a sense there were both the religious and the civil leaders of the city. Okay, so just keep that in mind as we read. Acts 5, verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We find the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple court teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Amen. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you that we can meet freely here this morning. We thank you for all that we've thought about already as we come together. Lord, help us to go on leaving behind the things that may distract us, and help us, Lord, to cling on to the significance of Jesus this morning. Help us to hear your word in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I enjoy the most, you might know this, is football. I love football. I love everything about football. And one of the things I like the most is whenever we get a wee insight into a football manager's kind of plan of action for a game. What's his game plan before going into the game? I remember when I myself played in a team, we would have a specific plan depending on who we were playing against. So if it was a stronger team, we would sit back, and if it was a weaker team, we would push forward. And we'd have different plans of action like that. And I'm intrigued to wonder what the best managers, what the best football managers, what their game plan is. And the best thing about it is whenever it fails, isn't it? And then especially in favor of your team, and you can rejoice about that. This passage here, I think, reminds us very clearly that God has a plan, and his plan of salvation is unstoppable. The key part of this passage is those final verses that we read there, verses 29 to 32, and explains why Peter and the other apostles go on doing what they're doing. They go on with this game plan. And it says, we must obey God rather than human beings. And then explain what God's plan of salvation is. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, him who was killed. God exalted him to his right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. And we are witnesses of these things. They're saying, Peter and the other apostles are saying, in other words, God has this amazing plan of salvation, to bring everybody to salvation. And this plan is unstoppable. And we are just barely witnesses of these things. We are seeing what God is doing, and we cannot but just explain it. Just tell others about this. And that's what this passage goes on telling us again and again, is that God wants people to say this message, to speak it, to tell it everywhere. And he particularly uses Peter and the other apostles in the first century to do that, to go and tell people that God has a plan of salvation. That plan is a plan to defeat death. You see the emphasis here on Jesus, who was raised to life. It's a plan also to defeat sin. We see here that the plan is about the forgiveness of sins and repentance. That's the kind of message, that's the kind of plan that God has. In the whole world, he wants people to know that there's a way to defeat death and there's a way to defeat sins. Sometimes we forget just how wonderful that plan is and how needed it is. Each one of us, in our own worlds, we have people who are struggling with death and those who are struggling with sins. And God has a plan that can defeat both of those, and his plan is unstoppable. That's what this passage here reminds us. And the first thing that it reminds us is that you can try and lock it, but you can't contain it. God's plan, you can try and lock it, but you can't contain it. And that's the irony in these first few verses. I don't know if you've got this experience as well, but my mum is a very tidy person. And she's so tidy that whenever, you know, if you go in the kitchen and you prepare yourself a cup of coffee, you get the coffee mug out of the cupboard, you set it down, you turn around to get the coffee out, and by the time you turn around again, the cup is back in the cupboard. And that's a wee bit what happens here, isn't it? You know, they get the apostles because they've been teaching in the temple, they've been doing miracles, and they get them and they put them in the jail, and that's where they've put them. And then when they come back and check the next day, they're not there. That's what we find in this passage. We have here, just in a few verses beforehand, the apostles, you might say even in your Bibles there, they healed many. They performed amazing miracles. And then the high priest and all the associates who were members of the party, in other words, the religious people who were important at the time, they were filled with jealousy. And this passage is all about this kind of filling. On the one hand, these people, these religious authorities are filled with jealousy. On the other hand, we have the apostles who are filling Jerusalem with this message of hope, this message that defeats death and defeats sin. This message isn't just relevant to the first century, it's something that is relevant to us as well. There's a real battle that carries on all the way through the generations, through the centuries, between those who are trying to contain this message, to lock it, and to say it only deserves to be in one specific place, and those who instead have to say, this message is to fill the whole universe. The message that Jesus is Savior and is Prince. And that battle goes on forever. It carries on all the way through these generations. And we might wonder, well, who will win? Well, one side may try and lock it, but it can never contain it. God wins in this plan of salvation. It's a battle of worldviews. One worldview has God just in a corner. And one worldview has God filling the whole universe. That's what we have here. In the New Testament, we have this kind of idea again and again, specifically in the books of Ephesians and Colossians. We have this idea of God's name filling the whole universe. And that is the name that wins. That's the side that wins. But it's true in our own reality, is it not? That this message often, people are trying to lock it. They try and keep it contained, keep it closed. Yes, it's okay to believe that in your own heart. It's okay that you believe that Jesus is your Savior. That's okay. You can keep it locked in your heart if you want. But it's not for the whole world. We might feel that very relevant today. That's something that we keep quietly, we keep locked up. It's impossible to lock it. You can try and lock it, you can never contain it. See the emphasis here in the words of what the angel does. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors and brought the apostles out. But then later, when the guards go back, we find the jail, verse 23, we find the jail securely locked and the guards are standing at the doors. They still thought everything was locked. I wonder why an angel appears to the apostles. They're closed, they're locked in a public jail. We don't know if they were all together or in all separate jails at this time. But something amazing happens. An angel of the Lord appears and he gives him a message. And it may be that this morning that's what you need to hear. You need a visible presence. You need someone to come with a word of the Lord and to give you boldness again and to say this message, it is for the whole world. You need to go back out and tell others. The reason why the angel comes, I think, is to give them a visible encouragement, someone standing there with them, and someone to proclaim the word, to give them the word that they need, a word of encouragement and a word of boldness to go back out. See, what does he say? Verse 20, as soon as they're out of the jail, you think after this kind of traumatic experience, you need to go and lie down and have a sleep, would you not? They've had all night in jail. Now they've seen angels, doors have opened. And then he says, no, you're not finished. Your job's not finished. Go, stand in the temple courts and tell the people all about this new life. And the impression that we get is that they go and do that immediately. Verse 21, at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. That's what they've been in all of yesterday. All night they spend in jail until the angel comes and breaks them out. And then the new day, today, they're back out there preaching this message again. This presence and this encouraging word says, go back, your job's not finished. It may be that this morning you don't feel young. It may be that you feel that with the rain and the wet and the cold, that you feel, I'm not young. I feel every bone in my body aching. God has a message for you, I think, to say, you're not finished. Your job is not complete. I want you, as you are, to go back out and to proclaim all about this new life, to tell others. Be encouraged. God wants to keep on using you as well. Your job is not complete. Or maybe this morning you're someone who's particularly shy and you wonder, well, what can I do? Well, God wants to bring a word of encouragement to you and say, go back. Go back out and tell people all about this new life. You can do it simply See, the word here that's used about the apostles, verse 32, is we are witnesses about these things. They're not lawyers. They don't have high degrees. They're fishermen mostly. Yet they're the ones who simply go and say what they've seen. We've seen Jesus raised to life. Jesus is alive, and that's what they tell. So God is saying to you this morning, whoever you are, your job is not complete. Why? Because verse 20, go and tell the people all about this new life. Because there are still people that need to hear. God has a heart for all those individual people in our life who we know, who we can speak to. God says, go back out there and tell them all about this new life. And I love here this word that's used, all about this new life. It's not something small. There's something more and more to find out about it. It's bigger and bigger and bigger. There's all about this new life. It gives hope, doesn't it? A new life. We will be thinking about this on Wednesday at our Compass course. So if you want to come and find out all about this new life on Wednesday night, we'll be thinking about this new birth, this regeneration, this new life that God gives. But it's needed. A new life is needed because the old life leads to death. We need a new life that is eternal, that is forever, and that defeats sin. So God's plan of salvation is unstoppable. And how do the enemies of this plan, how do they feel as a result of all this? Once they gather together and they find out that the apostles aren't there and they come back, verse 24, on hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. These are the smart people. These are the religious people. These are the elite of Jerusalem. And they are at a loss. They don't know what to do. The word here is a word of confusion. It's a word of sheep without a shepherd. It's a word of just not knowing which direction to turn to. These are the experts in all things religious, in all things civil. These are the experts, and they are at a loss. There's a beautiful verse in Ephesians that God says that his manifold wisdom will be shown to the principalities and the powers. In other words, this clash of worldviews, God will win, and he will win it in a surprising way. It says through the church, God's manifold wisdom will be displayed to the principalities and the power. So as weak and insignificant that we might feel this morning, God's plan is to use us as a church to go and tell others about this whole new life. And that is so surprising that even the most smartest, strongest enemies will be at a loss. The principalities and the powers will be at a loss. We'll find out later how that's possible. It's not possible on our own to do that. So God's plan of salvation is unstoppable. You can try and lock it, but you can't contain it. You can fight it, but you can't crush it. Look at what happens here in the verses 25 and 26. Someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts and teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. It's always funny whenever someone in authority is humiliated in public. We have this experience often when we're in the school because we're supposed to be the people, the adults, those with authority, and we go on being humiliated often by the young people. One specific way is you might know all the rules on child protection policy and things like that. And basically the idea is to keep kind of minimal physical contact with young people just to be sure, just to be above board. And if at all you need to kind of come alongside, just come alongside and pat someone, a young person next to them. But there's this young lad who every week when he knows we're coming in, he knows all about this. And he knows, I know how to make it awkward for Stephen. He just comes and he just gives us a big hug straight in front of us. And we're like, no, sorry, come alongside. The people in authority get humiliated like that, don't they? And that's a wee bit what happens here in this passage. The soldiers, the captain of the guard, the people that everybody should respect, come in quietly and say to fishermen, "Can you come with me, please? Can you come? Let's not make a big fuss about this. Come with me." That's what happens here in verse 26. Captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force. Why did they do this? Because faith is always in the public square. We might sometimes think that we need to try and keep our faith closed in private. At some stage, God comes to us and says, "No, go and tell others." It needs to invade the public square. The fact that you're a Christian will shine through, will come through. So it's always in the public square. The public square is, and especially in this first century, is a dangerous place. Especially in Israel, first century. You can think of all the riots that might have happened in those days against the Romans, against the religious elite. They were well used to this. Even with Jesus, there was a danger of rioting constantly in Jerusalem. The one who Jesus was substituted with just before he died, Barabbas, he was someone who rioted. So it's a regular thing in Jerusalem at the time. And these people are listening to what the apostles are saying. They're listening to this new life, and they somehow care about it to the point that if the apostles were being dragged away by force, the people would rise up and we'd even stone, that's what it says, we try and attack the religious elite. It's a time of high political religious tension in first century Israel. At the end of the day, our message is about life and death. And as we go and tell others, there will be those who will hate it. There will be those who will want to fight it, mostly intellectually, very occasionally in this country, physically. Yeah, but there will be those, we're told, who will want to fight it. And Jesus here is reminding us that they may want to fight it, but this message can never be crushed. And we see that wherever the message is being fought physically, wherever there is even persecution, the gospel seems to grow. Others get to hear about this message as well. There's a reality of violence and of fighting. And it's interesting here about the apostles, isn't it? You remember just a few years before, not long before, Jesus was being arrested. And as he was being arrested, what did the apostles want to do? They wanted to fight the Romans. And it's interesting here that we have no note about that. Jesus' message of peace had invaded his apostles so much that they don't fight back anymore. They are agents of peace who will just go on telling about the life. Why do they do that? I think they do it because they're convinced that Jesus' message will never stop. Whatever happens, their message will never be stopped. So they've just experienced that the night before. They were taken away, they were put in prison, they were locked away. So you can't tell anybody else about this message. And then the next day they're back out and they're sharing the message again. Their faith has grown to the point where they're not so much worried about the circumstances, they just will be faithful in proclaiming the good news. So the challenge is very much for us. What will we do in the middle of our circumstances as God asks us to boldly go and to share the message? What will we do? Will we keep it quiet? Or will we go in faith, trusting that no matter the circumstances, God will somehow never be stopped? God's plan is unstoppable. You can lock it, but you can't contain it. You can fight it, but you can't crush it. And you can question it, but you can't silence it. You maybe have this issue every time your fire alarm goes off at home, where you can try and question your fire alarm as much as you like, but you can't silence it. I remember our fire alarm in our old house, that was our problem. As soon as it went off, you can just never switch it off. And you tried all sorts of things to switch it off, you couldn't. And that's what goes on here in this passage as well. The chief priest brings the apostles in. The chief priest is the highest authority, isn't he? He is the intercessor, meant to be the intercessor between God and man. He speaks the voice of God. You would want to listen to him, would you not? And he's silencing them. He says, we give you strict orders not to teach in this name. They've tried to silence this alarm, this message. But he says, yet, verse 28, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. This name of Jesus is filling Jerusalem. Everybody has an opinion about this name, Jesus. And that message went on, going on to be expanded all over the world. It reached Rome, and from there reached the whole world, the whole known world. This message of Jesus, this name of Jesus. And still today, pretty much everybody will have an opinion about this name, the name of Jesus. It has filled the whole world. And whenever Jesus' message comes, there is a reaction. There's a response. And for many, the response is similar to that of the high priest. It's a response of guilt, perhaps surprisingly. But that's the message. The message of Jesus somehow brings a degree of guilt as well. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. And Peter replies, and he doesn't say, no, you're not guilty. Look what he says in verse 30. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. Peter is saying, yes, you're guilty. And the message of Jesus does bring that level of guilt in us, because it's a message that deals with our sin. If I were to accept Jesus, I accept that I'm a sinner. I accept that there's something rotten inside of me that needs a new life, needs to die, and then I need a new life instead. So it does bring guilt, that's true, but this message also brings salvation. Verse 31, God exalted Jesus to his own right hand as Prince and Savior. That's the message that we have. It's a message to save. Message of salvation. And we are somehow separated from this message from so many years that we've got used to it. But we must be reminded that this is a message of life and death. There are those who are dying and they need to be saved. And God is asking us, will you go? We think, well, how can we? He reminds us, you are witnesses, verse 32. But not only that, who also is a witness? And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who will obey. If we think, I can't do this, God, you're asking too much of me. God is saying the Holy Spirit too is a witness to these things, and he is in you. And those who obey, those who take those steps, God has given that Holy Spirit. And he will help you to proclaim that message boldly. And it would have been striking for the religious leaders to hear that. They would have been familiar to the Old Testament scriptures and all the mentions of the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. Whenever the Spirit came, he came on David. He came on all the principal actors in the Old Testament. So they have to listen whenever the Holy Spirit is there. And he's saying here, you've seen this Holy Spirit. He's saying, you know, remember Pentecost? This wasn't long before this. Saying, remember Pentecost, you've seen the Holy Spirit come. Whenever you're seeing people healed, that's a sign that the Holy Spirit is there. Good news is preached to the poor, that's a sign that the Holy Spirit is there. The religious leaders can't deny it. And then the next part of the passage, they go on kind of confirming this and say, if it's from God, it will just keep going. We can't do anything. God's message is unstoppable. You can lock it, but you can't contain it. You can fight it, but you can't crush it. You can question it, but you can't silence it. The heart of the message is you can kill him if you want, but he always comes back to life. That's what gives us our hope. They tried to stop it so much that they killed him, yet he pushed through that and came back to life. Let's pray. God, this morning we need faith again. We need faith, Lord, to know that this is what you're calling us to. To know, Lord, that you're asking us to be bold once again and to go back and to tell others this good news, all about this new life. Lord, it scares us. We feel inadequate. Lord, we need you. We need the Holy Spirit to give us that boldness and that presence, that power. So when we proclaim the message, it's clear that it's all about the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would send us with new boldness today. And wherever we face opposition, help us, Lord, to bring peace and to bring the message of salvation. And Lord, we pray that this week we may meet those who are dying. We may meet those who are dying without knowing you, those who are without you. And we pray, Lord, that this week you would save them. In Jesus' name, amen.